Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Remember, we're talking about the sermon on the level place in Luke chapter 6, which is actually Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's much more detailed in Matthew, but Luke does give an account of that sermon. Remember, the authors of the Gospels recorded those events and facts that were germane to what they were trying to put across in their particular gospel. So we wouldn't expect them to be exactly the same, but we would expect them to all agree, to be in agreement, and that they are. So Luke has a specific purpose for picking out the things he picked out to record. The outline of the sermon starts with the blessings and the woes in 6:20 through 26, and this is what we looked at last time. First, the four blessings in 6:20 through 22, and then the four curses in 23 through 26. And now we're going to look at the standard demanded by the king in verse 27 through 45. Luke 6, 27 through 45, we'll talk about the standard that is demanded by the king of Israel. And it will start with a commendation of love. That's what we'll look at this evening, or part of it anyway. And then a condemnation of hypocrisy. The commendation of love is in 6:27 through 38. The condemnation of hypocrisy in 6:39-45. And we're going to have some fun verses tonight, some of those interesting ones that people sometimes misinterpret and come into a very bad situation because of it. And then we'll have an application of this sermon, and that'll be the parable of the two builders, and that's in 6:46-49. And this takes care of Luke's version Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, we're using an approach, and we looked at several different approaches last time about how this account is to be interpreted. Some people interpret it as applying to the church age. Some people interpret it as being applied to the millennial kingdom only, and there are very strong arguments against both of those. And we take it as an interim approach. And what that means is simply this. The sermon is a code of ethics for those who respond to the preaching of Jesus before he is officially rejected as King of Israel. So he is King of Israel. He hasn't been officially rejected yet, and he puts forth his code of ethics. Now, so that applies to an interim period between the time that he was designated as Messiah at John the Baptist by the dove and the voice from heaven, and the time he is rejected as King of Israel. That's what period these ethics cover, this code of ethics cover. It's the standard of life that's demanded by the King of Israel. And that's where we left off last time, the standard demanded by the King. And he starts it, remember it has two parts. It has a commendation of love and then a condemnation of hypocrisy. First, the commendation of love. And he starts it out kind of blasting us right in the face with a statement that we just, how can I do this? We can't hardly fathom it, and that is love your enemies. 27 through 30. Let's look at that. In verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." That's kind of alien to us, isn't it? I mean, that's not the way we operate. Exactly what does that mean? Well, the heart of this section is the need for Christian love. That's the basic of this section. And you don't define Christian love as how Christians love each other, because that's easy. You define Christian love as how Christians hate those who persecute them. That's the tough part. And that's the part that Jesus is talking about. Okay, it's easy for you to love one another in some cases, but love your enemy. That's the tough part. That's the hard part. Now, the love spoken of here is the agape kind of love. We need to know that. Love is agape. Remember, agape is a mental attitude. It's not a feeling. We don't love our enemies by feeling warm and fuzzy towards them. We love them by adopting a mental attitude that says, I will be a loving person. I decide that. I will be a loving person. If I don't feel like it, that doesn't matter. It's an attitude. I will do it, no matter what I feel like. So this love is the love that proceeds from the love or the will of the giver, not the lovableness of the receiver. Okay? It proceeds from us, not from the lovableness of the person that I decide to love. And this love isn't a warm, fuzzy love. It's a very practical love, and it's shown by actions. Now, that's why the last time, remember, I ended off with a picture of Osama bin Laden. Who can love that guy? Can his mother even love him? Well, it depends on how you define love. Is it possible to give this kind of love to an enemy like that? What about war? You have enemies. Self-defense. Somebody comes up to you and pokes a gun in your face. Do you drop to your knees and start praying for him? Is that the typical reaction a Christian should have? Well, some of you may know that I'm kind of interested in self-defense. And as you can see, it's a very practical kind of self-defense. It's not the Bruce Lee kind of jumping around, kicking and all that stuff kind of self-defense. It's very practical. And when I go to self-defense classes, I find that the good ones will teach you this. Your job is to neutralize your enemy. When he is neutralized, do everything you can to save him. Can you do that? Sure you can. If you decide to be a loving person, you can do that. You can say, okay, I'm going to neutralize this guy so he can't hurt me. Once that's done, I'll do everything I can to save him. You know, if I give him two in the chest and one in the head and he's still moving, I'll dial 911 as soon as I can and I'll run over and see if there's anything I can possibly do to save him. But first, he has to be neutralized. War is the same way. How many times have you heard stories of soldiers who've shot an enemy and then went over and tended to his wounds? It happens. And that's because that person decided to be a loving person. So we have to take this in a practical aspect. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's going to be very practical. In fact, he's going to give practical examples of loving your enemy. It doesn't mean that we have to let our enemies destroy us. That's not it at all. And many people get these verses confused, and many people end up getting hurt or killed because they don't understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, this was an expansion of a current Jewish belief. Of course, Jews were required to love. Look back at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 in the law, there's a law that says Jews must love. But the way it's worded gave them an out. Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so they have love your neighbor as yourself. And it was very common when they were quoting this to add to the end of it, and hate your enemies. It's not in the text here. It doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies. But that's how they interpreted this Leviticus 18. So the command was interpreted in terms of its limitations. They limited that command. Love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemies. And the hate your enemies is not in the Bible. So Jesus is going to tell them to shift their paradigm, as we would say. That's a catchphrase now in the business world. But it's going to be a paradigm shift. And in Luke 6:32, he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." So he's talking about even Gentiles, even non-Jews love people who love them. But your job is going to be to love those who don't love you, your enemies. So it's a shift in their whole terms of thinking. In fact, that command to love was only applied to Jews, and it was only applied to Jews according to their merit. I have to love my neighbor. Well, how lovable is he? If he's this lovable, I'll love him this much, and if he's this lovable, I'll love him this much. So very much a limited scope of love. Now here comes Jesus along, and he says, love your enemies. Now, that's going to be completely different then from the kind of love that unbelievers have. He says, unbelievers, even unbelievers, love those who love them. But you, this new generation, you're going to love people who hate you. That's a whole different story. Now some practical examples. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. What that means is that we are not to repay mistreatment in kind. We are not to repay mistreatment in kind. What's our first reaction when we're mistreated? Get even. You know, if somebody says something nasty to me, what do? Right back at them. And that's the sin nature. That's a natural thing for the sin nature to do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:9, start at verse 8, where he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So he's saying, don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay mistreatment with mistreatment. I recall one occasion, I was fishing with my brother-in-law and another guy, and Ruth's uncle. He snuck up. We were out camping out at Ruth's grandmother's pond, and Ruth's uncle snuck up in his pickup and started shooting his 12-gauge over our heads into the water while we were asleep. It was quite frightening, you know, that we could hear the pellets hit the water, and he thought it was just the funniest thing he'd ever seen in his life. So what would be the natural reaction to something like that? Next Halloween, and we got the wives involved in this, Ruth, her sister, and her husband, and me, went over to this uncle's house, and we fixed up his truck a little bit. That's the things Christians aren't supposed to do. And I have to admit, I did at that time, and we got him good. So that was the end of that. Everything's even now, so we can forget about it. But that's not how Christians are supposed to act. We're not to be vindictive because somebody did something to us. And I realize that what I'm talking about was just play stuff. You know, we were just having fun, having a good time. But he scared us good, so we paid him back. That's not the way Christians are to be. True love is what brings glory to God. And fighting back or repaying one misdeed with another, that doesn't bring glory to God for the Christian. Now here's one who's really been misunderstood, and that is, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Boy, we've all heard this one, haven't we? You're a Christian. If somebody hits you, you're supposed to offer him the other cheek. Question is this to be taken literally? Somebody comes up and hits me on the cheek, and the wording here is more than just a slap, it's a punch. Somebody comes up and punches me in the cheek, should I offer him the other cheek? Look at John 18. John 18, and we're trying to figure out if this is to be taken literally. If somebody hits me on the cheek, should I turn the other cheek so he can get another whack at me? John 18:22 says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So he objected to being struck. So I take it that it's not literal, because Jesus himself did not turn the other cheek to this guy. He says, what are you doing? If you have a reason to hit me, okay. But if you don't, then why did you hit me? You shouldn't do that. So it's not as simple as just, well, somebody hit me, so I turn him the other cheek. I wonder how many people have gotten the snot beat out of them because they misunderstood this verse. Very interesting. Look at Acts 23. What about Paul? What does he think about that? In Acts 23, verse 2 and 3, remember when the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth? Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, you order me to be struck? So what did Paul do when he was struck? Did he turn the other cheek? No, he objected strenuously. No, you can't. You have no right to hit me. So it can't be that simple as to just, if anybody ever hits you, turn the other cheek. Because Jesus didn't do it, Paul didn't do it. So what does it mean? It simply means we're not to have a vindictive attitude. It doesn't mean we can't defend ourselves. It means we're not to be vindictive about it. If somebody strikes me on the cheek, I don't strike him back, and when he falls down, put three slugs in him. That would be vindictive. I just protect myself, neutralize the threat, and then give aid as necessary. And that's just the way I put it from my point of view. We're not to have a vindictive attitude. We shouldn't be vindictive towards our enemies. You know, it hasn't been 100 years since theologians were arguing that if you allowed someone to kill you without doing everything possible in your means to prevent it, that it was tantamount to suicide and you were sinning. So if somebody tries to kill you, if you don't do everything you can to prevent that, then you're committing suicide. That's what the theologians argued. And that's a sin. So I don't think that Jesus is talking about literal things here. He's just saying, don't be vindictive of someone who hits you. Stop him, yes, but don't be vindictive. Don't give him back three times what he gave you. Look at verse 29b and 30. Are they to be taken literally? 29b says, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Is that to be taken literally? If they are to be taken literally, if we are to take these verses literally, we're going to end up owning nothing, obviously, right? I mean, there are people who will take what you have. And if you're supposed to say, okay, take it, don't bother, it's not worth it, we'll end up with nothing. Or if this command is only given to Christians, we're going to end up with two groups of Christians. One who works hard and has nothing, and the other who's lazy and is very prosperous, because they're going to take the stuff from the people who work hard. That's the sin nature. I could say human nature, but it's the sin nature, isn't it? You're going to end up with those two groups of Christians. Is that what Jesus is asking here? Saying, give away everything you have to thieves and people who take things away from you? That's not what he's saying. It's the spirit of giving that he's talking about. He's saying that believers are not to withhold giving because they love their possessions so much that they can't part with them. So that's what he's saying. Be generous, in other words. It's not to be taken literally, because if it is, we'll end up with nothing, because there are believers who will take everything you have gleefully, and unbelievers quite gleefully will take everything you have. But we're not responsible to give them everything we have. This is a lesson for us. It's saying don't withhold your giving because you love your possessions too much to part with them. Look at Romans chapter 12. There's a very good commentary on this very subject in Romans chapter 12. And it's principles for reactions. And the reason I say reactions, and this is going to be a commentary about what Jesus is teaching. It's not a quotation, but Paul is going to teach the same thing. The same principles that we need to apply when we're dealing with enemies. This section is going to give us principles to apply when we are sinned against. There are going to be some presuppositions in this section. First, that believers will be mistreated. Believers will be sinned against. That's a fact. It's a presupposition. It happens. Believers have enemies. That's a fact. And here's the kicker. Actions can be planned, but reactions can't. And that's what tells you what a true Christian is. If you watch a person's actions, they may be the most perfect Christian you've ever known in your entire life. But get them surprised and get a reaction out of them might not be the same thing. Some believers have two personalities. The one they wear when they're around other Christians and the one they wear when they're not around other Christians. Because the natural reaction, when I say natural reaction, I mean the sin nature's reaction to be mistreated is sin. The sin nature is going to want to sin. That's what he does. So correction requires maturity. If we want to correct our sin nature to react to people who are bad to us, we have to mature. we have to train that sin nature to hit the road. And that only comes through maturity, and it comes with a decision, a will that follows God's word, a will to obey God's words. So first, never combat sin with sin. And we saw this in Jesus' speech too, remember? And here it's in Romans 12, 17 and verse A. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So when someone sins against you, and that's assumed, it says believers are not to get even. People write books about how to get even with people who've offended you or miffed you or something. Christians aren't to have that attitude. We're to train our mental attitude to say, I will not respond to evil with evil. Because we're not to get even. And this principle is seen throughout the whole New Testament. It's not something that just Jesus said, nor just Paul said. 1 Peter 3:9, we looked at that one. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says the same thing. In verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people, whether they like you or not. Same phrase is used in all of these verses. It's kakon ante kaku. It means don't repay evil for evil. Does that mean that we're not to seek justice? Is justice evil? No, justice isn't evil. So there are two avenues for obtaining justice for the believer. First, we have human government. Look at Romans 13, verse 3 and 4. It says, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the government is an avenue for us to obtain justice. I know it becomes less and less so every day that passes. We don't have a criminal justice system anymore in our country. We have a legal system, but we don't have a criminal justice system because justice is gone. We say in the Pledge of Allegiance, we say, with liberty and justice for all. We always end it that way. There's no justice for all anymore. How many times have you seen TV shows, but this stuff really goes on. How many times have you seen somebody say, well, you know, we don't want you. We want the guy that's above you. So we're going to forget about all these people you killed, and we're going to go for him with your testimony. We'll make a deal with you. We'll put you in witness protection if you rat on the guy above you. Well, where's the justice for all the people this guy murdered? It's gone. There's none. And that's the way our country's become. We have no justice system anymore. We just have a legal system. But the biblical principle says we should have a justice system. How many times have you seen somebody in an election at the debates, these idiotic debates they have, ask, what are you going to do to see that evil is punished and good is rewarded? What are you going to do to see that that happens? Nobody ever asks that question. We're to be preoccupied with good. We're still in Romans chapter 12. 17b, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. What does that have to do with be preoccupied with good? Well, respect is a word, pranaeo. It means to think before. To think before. And that means to concentrate on, to give careful consideration and thought to be preoccupied with. In other words, we're to respect, we're to be preoccupied with the consequences of our actions towards other people. And the word right is the word kalos, not necessarily even opposed to wrong. It could be beautiful, good, pleasant, desirable, advantageous. So in verse 17 it says, respect or be preoccupied with what is beautiful, good, pleasant, desirable in the sight of all men. Now there's two ways you can take this. What does it mean in the sight of all men? Well, it could mean you can do what all men think is right or beautiful. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Because there's no consensus on what is right, what's beautiful, what's good. I mean, to Osama bin Laden, destroying the Twin Trade Towers was good. Are we to do things like that so we can please him? No, that's not what this verse is saying. The other way you can translate this is, do what is good, as defined by God's word, in the sight of all men. And that's what it means. It means do good in the sight of all men. Don't just do it in the sight of other believers. In the sight of is the word enopion. It means a position right in front of. So we are to be preoccupied with what is good, what is beautiful, as God sees it, directly in front of all men, not just in front of other believers. And we don't have to have a separate personality for believers and unbelievers. We can practice good right in front of unbelievers. And some believers won't do that because it makes them think they're unattractive, that it makes them unattractive to unbelievers. And sometimes it does, doesn't it? If you do good in the sight of an unbeliever, it might be unattractive to him. So what? You know, people like that get in trouble because they don't want to offend an unbeliever to the point of they'll quit taking in God's word because it makes them unattractive to the world. I call that spiritual anorexia. It's just like anorexia. You know, people won't eat because they think taking in food makes them unattractive. I obviously don't suffer from that. But people can suffer from that spiritually. They will quit taking in God's food because they think it makes them unattractive to their friends, their contemporaries. And in many cases it does. But we're not to worry about that. We're to be good in front of everybody. And verse 18 says, we should not advocate peace at any price. Have you ever heard that? We're to have peace at any price. You know, if Hitler comes streaming into France, oh, we'll have peace, even if it means occupation troops, because we don't want our lovely buildings destroyed. It doesn't say we're to have peace at any price. It's very practical. It recognizes that there will be situations where peace is impossible. Always has been, always will be. And God never promoted peace at any price in the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, you'll know he didn't. He rose up warriors to take care of the enemies. Why? Because peace was impossible. Because they were anti-doctrine, so to speak. Peace requires two people. And what Paul is saying here in Romans is that you can't do it alone. You can try, of course, try to be at peace with everybody as much as it's possible for you. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So if truth is attacked, then peace can't be possible. Can I be peaceful with someone who attacks the truth of God? That's not going to be a possibility. And that's not my fault. And verse 19 tells us to remember God's judgment when it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So if you're wronged by an unbeliever, anything you can do to him is going to pale beside God's justice. We'll use our example I've been using, Osama bin Laden. Say they catch him and say that you're there and he walks by and you happen to have a straw and a spitball and you shoot him with a spitball upside the head. What is that compared to God's judgment? Anything you can do, it's going to pale compared to God's judgment. So keep that in mind. And if he becomes a believer, then what are we to do? Forgive and love. That might be tough, but that's what we're to do. But as long as he's an unbeliever, and it, you know, rather appears that he's not thinking about converting at any time soon, nor did Saddam Hussein, insane. He proclaimed his religion to the very end. I mean, did anybody see the pictures on the internet of him getting hung? He shouted out, "Allah is great," or something like that before they pulled the switch. So anything we can do to him is, that's nothing compared to what God has in store for him. Remember God's justice. Now this doesn't, again, it doesn't eliminate civil justice. Remember Romans 13? Civil justice is valid. If somebody breaks into my house and robs my house, I will call the police. If they catch the guy, I will say I want him prosecuted to the very maximum extent of the law. That's civil justice, and I have a right to it. This does not negate that. The point of this section in 12:17 through 20 is that the believer isn't to mete out his own justice. Verse 19 says, "Don't take your own revenge." So if somebody breaks into my house and I see him running away, I don't chase him down and kill him. I'd like to, no question. But as a person who has set my mind to be a loving person and has chosen with my will to be a loving person, I won't do that. I'll let the civil authorities handle that. Now, if my life is in danger, if my family's life is in danger, if my congregation is in danger, I will use any means at my disposal to neutralize the threat. I guarantee. And I'm big and I'm mean. And I will use every means at my disposal to neutralize that threat. And I have the right to do that too, without being unloving. Because loving is the word agape. It means do what's good in light of eternity for that guy. But first I have to neutralize him. You see the difference? The turn-your-cheek verse doesn't really mean let anybody beat the snot out of you anytime they want to. That's not what it means. It means don't be vindictive. Don't try to get back at them. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these parables that Jesus has given us and this Sermon on the Mount. And as it is somewhat hard to understand, we can see by looking elsewhere in Scripture that it's not to be taken exactly literally. We are not to just let anyone have anything that we have or let anyone hit us anytime they want to, but it's an attitude. It's an attitude of not being vindictive. It's an attitude of not repaying evil with evil. And Lord, we pray that you can help us remember that. and that we can use our will to decide that that's how we're going to react to those who would be our enemies. In Christ's name, amen.